I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians, taking a large section this morning, the whole chapter save the first verse, which we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 2. I invite you to give reverent attention to the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. For though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to take up a portion of your Word so full of the joy of the saints in repentance and faith. And that is the description of all of us. We are bound together by repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask, Father, as there is some joy in this chapter, that that would be for us as well, and as there is instruction, that that would be for us as well. Bless us now in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a child, very, very young child, before first grade, I don't know if I was five or somewhere around there, I had an album, a record, children. It's a thing we used to have before there were CDs and the like, or MP3s, and it had a story on it. My recollection, it was a story about Superman as a boy. It was about Superboy. Anyway, I don't remember much of the album, but I remember one line that at the time utterly baffled me. Little Clark Kent was going to get a spanking. He had done something, and his father was going to give him a spanking. And right before he gave him a spanking, he said, "This is going to hurt me much more than it's going to hurt you." It's a cliche to many, but at the time, I'd never heard the line before, and I was utterly mystified. I thought, does the man have the most delicate hands? You know, I mean, what is, all pain to me only meant physical pain. And I just thought, You know, he didn't, as I recall in the story, he does not yet know that his son literally has buns of steel. So he wasn't anticipating that, you know. And I couldn't make sense of what's wrong with your hand? That's all I could think. Why is this going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me? Well, obviously I grew up, and I'm not only now been a parent, but a grandparent, and I've long since come to understand both sides of that experience, and I've long since come to know that pain has a range of kinds and qualities, and that it's not all pain is not physical pain. There are different kinds of pain, and that the parent and the child in the setting of discipline is they're both experiencing pain, but of different, very different kinds. I've also come to realize that there are benefits to both kinds, both sides of that equation of the pain of discipline. There are benefits not simply to the one being disciplined and undergoing that pain. There is also the benefit to the one doing the discipline and going through their pain. And I want that idea of the benefits of pain to guide us as we consider this chapter of Paul's letter. When I'm talking about pain, there's a word that runs, I won't say it runs through the whole chapter, but it's a significant word. You see it particularly in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. I think it appears about 8 times. My translation translates it as sorrow or sorrowful, which is a completely apt translation. The Greek word lupe, or the verb lupio, means pain, sorrow, regret, grief, distress. You translate it contextually. And so it can mean everything from physical pain to emotional pain to distress or regret about things. It's got a broad range. And it's that idea of when I say pain, I don't just mean physical pain or something like that. It's that broad idea of grief or sorrow or distress that I have in mind. The parent doing discipline is undergoing a certain kind of pain. The child receiving discipline, whatever the form of that discipline, is receiving a different kind. But the same word applies to both. This idea of sorrow or distress. I think there are benefits on both sides of the equation. So I want us to consider that this morning. First, I want us to consider the benefits of the pain of perseverance. The benefits of the pain of perseverance. On the simplest level, that's, you know, we're familiar with this in terms of an athlete who perseveres and gains benefit, or a musician who perseveres in their training, or the entrepreneur who perseveres in their pursuit of their little idea or product and develops something, or closer to our context and our purposes, the mother or father that perseveres in pursuing the discipline of a child. I want you to have that idea in mind as we look at Paul in this. And to do so, and really to help us understand this chapter, we need to back up and remember something of the history of Paul and the Corinthians. It was on his second missionary journey, probably around the year 50 to 52. That was probably the time of the second missionary journey that Paul came to Corinth, and he established the church at Corinth, and he lived in Corinth. He lived with them, you know, many places. He came in and started something and moved on immediately, many places. But he dwelt in Corinth for a year and a half or so on that second journey. And then he eventually returned to Antioch. He needed to leave Corinth, as he often needed to leave places. And he went back to Antioch, and then in probably around the year 53, he went on his third missionary journey, and there he settled. Much of his work was done in Ephesus. He wasn't traveling for all that time. He probably spent close to 2.5 or even 3 years in Ephesus. Ephesus is on what we would now call the western coast of Turkey. And it's on, if you kept going west into the water from Ephesus, you'd cross the Aegean Sea and you'd be in Greece, where Corinth is. So it's on the opposite side of the Aegean Sea. It's a couple hundred miles, maybe 200-300 miles from Corinth. But while Paul was in Ephesus for those couple of years, he continued to have a lot of interaction with the Corinthians. We know that he wrote them a letter that we don't have, because in 1 Corinthians 5, he refers to his previous letter to them. So there's a letter that he wrote to them about something, about some matters that we don't have, so he was interacting with them there. And then we spent, as a congregation, about a year looking at what we call 1 Corinthians, which, as you may recall, begins with Paul saying that he's hearing some unhappy reports from Corinth, that there are divisions and schisms, and he's anxious for them. And so he writes this, you think about it as a letter. 1 Corinthians is a major piece of work. So he sends them this letter, which addresses all manner of issues about their worship and their interaction with their pagan neighbors in terms of food and about marriage, all kinds of things. He sent that letter to them. And I think it's a fair supposition that it may not have been universally well received. It still isn't, my experience. It's still not universally well received. But we know, or we can infer, that either in response to that, how that letter was received, or for some other reason, Paul made a visit to Corinth from Ephesus, of which we know almost nothing. But if you look back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says at the opening of chapter 2, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow," same word as runs through our chapter, "in sorrow or grief or distress again." So he's saying, there he's explaining why he hasn't come to them when they've expected him. He said, because the last time I came to you, it was unhappy. It caused sorrow. Well, that wasn't when he planted the church. That was a good time. So apparently, he wrote a letter, which we don't have. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then he made a visit, which didn't go well. It caused sorrow. And we infer, from if you go back and look over in your leisure from chapter 2, and then also from what is said here in chapter 7, that much of the grief or pain or sorrow at that visit was because there was somebody in that church that needed church discipline, and Paul pointed it out, and essentially the church, they either said no, or they just sat on their hands, or they got in a fight with themselves about it. But for whatever, the issue wasn't resolved, and presumably Paul went back to Ephesus. And then in Ephesus, though he said that he was going to come to them again, that's what that verse is about, "I decided not to come," he told them that he was going to come. On reflection, he decided to write them a letter. And that's what's being referred to in this chapter. And it's described in just the same way as the visit. You see there in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter." So apparently, after the sorrowful or painful visit, he went back to Ephesus and he said, let me try again. And he wrote them a letter on the exact same theme. And apparently the theme is this person who needs to be disciplined. And you see a hint of that in verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, not for the sake of the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." I don't know what that was about. Some think it has to do with that fellow back in 1 Corinthians who was in gross sin. Many people think perhaps the offender was somebody who was in opposition with Paul, that Paul is the offended. But he says it's not about the offender or the offended. It's about y'all. It's about the whole congregation. But for whatever reason, so he had this unhappy visit. Then he comes back and he says, "Let me see if I can make it better. I'll write them a letter." And apparently the letter was as well received as the visit, because it's described as causing them sorrow or pain or distress. Well, after that, Paul has to move on from Ephesus, as he often has to move on. His local ministry often gets him the right boot of fellowship, as it were. And he moves on from Ephesus to Troas. He mentioned that back in chapter 2. He goes up the coast of Ephesus to Troas, and he was hoping at Troas to meet Titus. Where was Titus? Well, presumably Titus was the one who bore the unhappy letter to Corinth, and he was hoping that Titus would come back and meet him at Troas and tell him what happened. But they missed each other at Troas, so Paul went on to Macedonia without Titus, and it's finally in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, that he and Titus connect, and Titus says, I have good news. I have good news. They are listening. They finally listened to what you have to say. It wasn't an easy process, but it eventually bore fruit. The perseverance brought benefit, and the obvious and immediate place that we see it is the benefit is to the Corinthians, and we'll come to the benefit to the Corinthians, but consider the benefit to Paul. In the perseverance. He's ecstatic. That's what you read through this. If you just go through, take a pencil or something and just highlight the emotive words, it's a very emotive chapter, but he's ecstatic. You can just see that in verses 6 and 7. But God, so he'd said in verse 5 that he went to Macedonia and he was utterly distraught. He says there in verse 5 that he had no rest for his flesh. In the verse in chapter 2 where he describes the same time, he said there was no rest in his spirit. So it's inward and outward. And he goes on to say, you know, conflicts without, fears within. He was in a very low place. But then verse 6, Titus comes. But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And it's a multi-level joy. Not only by his coming, that is, I found my friend, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So he's thrilled that he sees Titus. He's thrilled because Titus said, imagine, poor Titus. Hey, I've got a job for you, buddy. I've written this stinker of a letter. Would you go deliver it? Titus went. And you know, he speaks of how they received him later on in the chapter. But he's thrilled because he sees Titus. He's thrilled because Titus was well received. And he's thrilled, as second part of verse 7, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. There is a blessing for Paul in the repentance, the alteration of the Corinthians. I think you understand this to the degree that you've experienced it. Let me give you this whiz-bang pastoral insight. This has been my experience. Most people are not eager to be corrected. That's been my experience. Most people are not very eager to be told that you think they're doing something wrong. In fact, my experience in life is that even when they ask you to tell them that, they don't usually really mean that. What they usually mean when they say, could I have your opinion about this, or could you give me your input about this? Really what they're saying is, would you tell me that what I've decided to do is right? Now, my father-in-law built his own house, as far as I know, without a single drawing. I never saw a blueprint. He built it literally out of his head. It's a really intriguing little stone house, but it was essentially a never-ending project. I mean, he was living in it long before it was finished. I don't know that he ever finished it before he died. And for a while there, when we would visit, he would say, you know, because it was ongoing, tell me what you think. You know, do you have any suggestions? It didn't take me long to realize he wasn't interested really in suggestions, because we had lots of suggestions, none of which ever were acted on in any way. He really just wanted to talk about how it was and what it was. It's fine. It's his house. I don't care. But it's not just things like that. People are generally not interested, very often not interested in being corrected, even when they ask, even more so if you're volunteering, and especially if it's not on something trivial, but on something substantive, like their life, like sin. If they haven't asked and you're volunteering, odds are that's not going to be well received, at least not initially well received. So what do you do in that situation? I'll tell you what I do in those situations. I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray before I give my unsolicited advice, direction, and then you sort of gird up your loins and you act. And I presume that Paul has done that exact same thing. And then the glorious good news. They're listening. They're thoroughly embracing what he says. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. It's a complete reversal. We don't know the particulars of what the issue at hand was, but it was obviously quite severe, quite serious, because Paul not only made a visit and was willing to leave that visit unresolved and wrote a letter knowing that that letter would be poorly received, he couldn't let it go, and now he's ecstatic because they've made a 180. A 180. And he is overjoyed. Not because he prevailed, though he did, or solved the problem, though he did, or that they're seeing sense, though they are. But he's overjoyed because God has acted. God has acted. What else could this be? He speaks of a godly sorrow that led to this. A godly sorrow. A sorrow according to the will of God. They are responding to that, and he is ecstatic. But consider what would have been easier for Paul. Just walk. I mean, maybe not after that first letter, which we don't know anything about. But after he wrote 1 Corinthians, after the whole host of issues that he addressed in 1 Corinthians, and then he hears, presumably, that it's not being well received, he could have said, I did my bit. It's not like I don't have anything to do here in Ephesus. But he makes a visit. And that goes south. Surely, as he was making his way back to Ephesus, after this sorrowful, painful visit, he could have said, well, you know, I really tried. But he goes back and he says, you know, let me try again. Let me write another letter. Even though, you can read in 2 Corinthians, he knows that sending another letter as opposed to coming again, which is what they were expecting, sending a letter, he knows that he's opening himself up to the criticism that he's not a man of his word. Why, you said you'd come. So now he's got to explain why he actually thinks this is better than him coming. So he's opening himself to all that, but he does it anyway. He perseveres. He perseveres with them, though it would be easier to quit. Doing the right thing is often unpleasant. That's why it's called doing the right thing and not doing the fun thing or doing the easy thing. It's why we say, do the right thing. It's not pleasant. There's pain. There's sorrow. And particularly in this case, a case of discipline, there's pain. It hurts me more than it's going to hurt you. There's pain in perseverance. In after you've been hit on one cheek, saying, here's the other. After you've gone 1 mile, I'll go another. It costs. It would be easier to quit. But if Paul had quit, not only would the Corinthians perhaps not wound up where they were, but Paul wouldn't have enjoyed the blessings of the pain of perseverance. I give you what I think is perhaps the most extreme example of the pain of perseverance that is a blessing amongst Christ's followers. Look in Acts 7 to the martyr Stephen. After his long sermon, talk about something not being well received, Stephen gives a long sermon in chapter 7 to his Jewish antagonists. And then at verse 54, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Beloved, that's about as sanctified. In this life, that's about as far as sanctification can go. He's on the threshold of glorification. But he has persevered in his calling. He's persevered all the way to the end. And you see what it allows him to do, as it were? He's looking into the face of his God. He's looking into the face of Christ as he is being murdered. And he perseveres looking at his Savior, even as he uses his Savior's own words from the cross. Now, I believe that Stephen is enjoying a blessing there that you don't get any other way. I think that's the most extreme case of the blessings that fall upon the one persevering. Even as he's going through that pain of perseverance, there is a tremendous benefit that is accruing to him. Well, let's consider the other side of the equation. Not just the benefits of the pain of perseverance, but the benefits of the pain of correction. In life, our behavior, will often bring us pain. And it brings us, actually, what our behavior does is it brings us a teacher called, Dr. Pain, in one form or another, a teacher to teach us. It's not always the same. It can be physical pain. It can be psychological or emotional pain. It can be financial pain. What is a ticket? When you get a speeding ticket, that's a kind of pain to teach you not to drive like an idiot. That's what that is. It's trying to teach you something. Pain can be a great teacher. What happens when our behavior brings us pain? Well, three things might happen. One of three things. The first is nothing. You can just keep driving like an idiot, keep getting speeding tickets, until you wrap your car around a tree or you lose your license. I mean, you can just stay the course. Ignore it. Or it may produce in us behavioral change, a surface change. That is, pain will cause even the slowest or the dumbest to alter their behavior enough to get some relief from the pain. You may not think it kind or moral or whatever, but by the use of pain, very small men can make very large animals do exactly what they want. As in, a man weighing well under 200 pounds, even a boy in India can make an elephant. They take them when the elephants are very young, and they are not very nice at all to them. But what the end result is that a very large animal that could crush you does exactly what that person wants. Because the animal, as simple as it is, says, "I don't like pain." You can alter your behavior. The first substantive job I ever had as a teenager was doing rough construction. It was in the 80s. We did not have nail guns. It was all hammers. You know what? A week or two with a hammer will teach your thumb how to get out of the way. I mean, it's not really cognitive. You just learn how to get a 16-penny nail into the wood without, another blood blister. It takes a week or so for some of us. It's behavioral change. You know, a fool who mouths off to his boss and doesn't show up at work on time, the pain of unemployment will teach him just enough, just to shut his mouth enough, just to be on time enough to avoid the pain of unemployment. I mean, that's behavioral change. There's a third possibility, actual insight, actual learning. Make a simple example. If you have a toothache, you can do behavioral change. You know, muscle memory will teach you not to bite down on that side of your mouth on something hard. Or you could say, I'm going to have soup and pudding for the rest of my life. That's you've addressed it. But a light bulb might go off in your head and say, hey, what's wrong with my tooth? And what can I not only do about that tooth, maybe there's something I could do for the rest of my teeth so this doesn't happen again. Well, the insight, the learning that can take place on the physical level is true, perhaps in some sense even more true on the spiritual and the moral level. Sin, sinful behavior, brings sorrow, brings pain. I'll just give you a few examples from Proverbs 13. Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous or the way of transgressors is hard. Same chapter of Proverbs. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. It's the way the world works. If we pursue foolishness, we will reap consequences, which are a measure of pain or sorrow or suffering. Sin brings adversity. And in a sense, it may even bring it more so to the Christian, because as Hebrews 12 tells us, our Father disciplines us. He disciplines us. So when it comes, when our behavior produces sorrow, produces pain in our lives, what will we do? You can do one of three things. You can do nothing. You can use the Pharaoh prescription. Pharaoh did nothing, essentially. Every now and then, he'd take a little jig toward doing what was right to make the immediate momentary pain stop. But then he'd go right back to his place of defiance. And he kept his course of defiance all the way to the bitter end. While his entire country was destroyed around him, he would not heed the increasing pain of the plagues until there was nothing left, until his army was at the bottom of the sea. We can do that. When our behavior produces the sorrow, the affliction that it will, we can do nothing. Or we can do this. We can make a surface change, a behavioral change. We can learn to alter our behavior to avoid the consequences. When I was a child, when I was in grade school, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, I was a very, very bad kid. I had many fights with other students, and I had enormous conflict with those in authority over me. So much so that if in the providence of God we had not moved twice, I would almost assuredly have been expelled from the school system. Suspension, detention, anything you can think of, that was the course of my life throughout elementary school. Somewhere around 7th, 8th grade, that began to go away, and I began to be more compliant, and a lot of that went out of my life. But let me just tell you, it wasn't because I had any kind of moral reformation. I just got sick of the grief. I got sick of being suspended or detention or grounded or something else or some other consequence. And frankly, you can see how big I am. You know, I could carry myself as a fighter in elementary school, but when you hit junior high and high school and the other kids got big, that wasn't going to go so much either. I just learned to shut my mouth. But I was every bit as bitter and black on the inside as I ever was. I made a behavioral change, a surface change, to make some of that grief in my life go away. But there was no moral reformation. And we can do that as we bring sorrow into our life. Or, thirdly, we can gain true wisdom. That's what Paul is describing here. That's what has been produced by this sorrow in them. Not not just a surface change, but a genuine change. Paul is simultaneously sorry and not sorry for the pain that he's inflicted. He regrets it and he doesn't regret it. Verses 8, 9, and 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, just like a parent. A good parent hates the trial of discipline. It makes them sad to do it. But, on the other hand, they're glad to do it if it produces results. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Produces death. Notice what Paul is interested in. He's certainly not interested in just causing pain. And he's not even interested in pain that simply produces change. He's only interested in that sorrow that is a godly sorrow. Anything else actually doesn't do any good. In fact, in some ways, makes things worse. Because it insulates you. A surface change where you lessen the friction in your life, but your heart is the same, it leads you into a false assurance and setting you on the road to death. Sorrow that is short, regret, grief, sorrow that is short of godly sorrow, is useless. Many people are sorry for sin in a shallow way. They're sorry for sin in a shallow way. They're sorry for the consequences. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry for what it has produced. They're sorry for what they've lost. The drunk who drives his car into somebody else is sorry for that. Sorry for what it's produced. The thief is sorry that he's in jail. The adulterer is sorry that he's wrecked his home. They're sorry for the consequences. They're sorry for what it's produced. But they're not genuinely grieving for the thing. They should be sorry for all those things, but it's essentially a self-interested sorriness, a self-interested sorrow. They're sorry because they feel bad, because of the things that have happened. But feeling bad is not repentance. That you feel bad isn't sufficient. A person can feel bad because they're not doing what's right. They're not doing what's good. They feel bad about it. Oh, I'm continuing to sin. I feel bad about that. I'm not doing what's right. I feel bad about that. You're correct to not feel good about your sin, but That's only a step in the right direction. You're not there. If that's where it ends, you just feel bad about your sin. That's not repentance. That's self-pity. I just feel bad because I feel bad. I mean, I'm sorry that I feel bad. And if I could make the bad feeling go away, I'd do it. That's not godly sorrow. You know how you know it's not godly sorrow? Because godly sorrow has an evident sign. The godly sorrow has this sign. It has repentance. Repentance. Not repentance isn't simply a change of behavior to make the pain go away. Repentance is a response to the will of God. I changed my behavior as a young man. I didn't repent. I was just sinning more quietly. It's exactly what I was doing. I was being as wicked as I ever was, but I was just choosing wickedness that had less fireworks. Change of behavior isn't repentance. Changing to avoid consequence isn't repentance unless it is an alteration in response to the will of God. Anything less is death. Anything less is death. If sorrow only changes the surface but not the heart, it's just self-interest. It's just self-interest. Not being a fallen down drunk is good. not getting fixed, not getting fired because, you know, you're lousy. That's good. You're not cheating, not stealing, not lying, not murdering, not having run-ins with the law. That's all good. But it's also self-interest. It's to your advantage. It's not salvation. It's not salvation. I can pursue all of those things simply because it satisfies me. Repentance, what godly sorrow produces, is a response to the will of God. If my actions end in me, they end in death. They must take me to God. Only when that pain, that sorrow, turns my heart to God have I found the true blessings of the pain of correction. Take these things home. Take home these reflections on the blessings of pain. The blessings of perseverance, that is, when we persevere in doing what we ought, we may bless others, but also the blessings of perseverance to ourselves, the blessing in our own life if, when we do what costs us, when we name the name of Christ against a culture that doesn't name that name, when we deny our self-interest in satisfying lust, when we deny our self-interest in doing what is right. There is a blessing in those perseverance. When I don't surrender to what is easy, when I don't give in to what is easy, when I don't throw in the towel, when I don't walk away from what is right, then I enjoy the blessings of perseverance. Do you know that all of our troubles in all the history of the world started with somebody who wouldn't persevere? Adam chose an easy route. He just didn't like conflict. He didn't want to have conflict with that serpent, and he didn't want to have conflict with his wife. And he sat still. And he bought himself a little tiny bit of peace and a world of trouble for him and all of us. Persevere and get the blessings of perseverance. Even as James says, let endurance or steadfastness have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And think about the blessings of the pain or the sorrow of corrections. Sometimes sorrow comes to us at no fault of our own. Jesus Christ never sinned, and he was a man of sorrow. But very, very often, sorrow comes to us because we've sown the seeds for it. And we almost always know. We're usually not confused when we have brought the pain of correction to us. I think of that interview with Jesus and Paul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said to Paul, it's painful to kick against the goads. He's kicking against the goads. He's refusing to go the right direction. He's choosing to go the wrong direction, and it hurts him psychologically, spiritually. He's already feeling it. We know that when we do what is wrong, when we choose to do what is wrong, that we reap the consequences. The question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you have brought sorrow into your life through the agency of your parents or your pastor or the church or your boss or the police officer or whatever, however it is that you've done something and the consequences that has brought sorrow to you, it's brought pain into your life, what are you going to do? You can do nothing and get more. You can make a surface change that doesn't get to the root of the problem, or you can respond in repentance and obedience. You can respond in repentance and obedience. And as we do that, we will find the blessings of pain. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I do worship you and praise you this day. Thankful, Father, you've sustained my voice through this sermon. But far more than that, thankful even for the rod of discipline, even for the correction that comes into our life. I'm thankful, Father, to be in a room full of folks who, by and large, are willing to be easily, gently corrected. And I'm thankful, Father, to be in a congregation where so few need any outward correction at all, that they are alive in their conscience to you. But all of us, Father, at one time or another, resists. The old man puts up a fight within us. The pull of the flesh. If David can stumble, if Peter can stumble, surely all of us feel the pull of sin. I pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, the grit to bend the knee when we must bend the knee, to stay the course when we must stay the course, that we would endure whatever pain is beneficial to us in this life, that we would more and more look like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite the elders to join me down front, if they would.